Well, good evening, everyone, and those on Zoom. We are going to finish 1 Thessalonians tonight, and we're going to be looking at specifically verses 12 through 28, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have the New King James. And first, again, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your written word and all that it has for us, Lord. It's worthy of being studied and applied. As Paul says later on in the end of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, he has commanded them to read the epistle out loud. And we ask that you would bless the public reading of your word and this chapel's commitment to studying the word of God and to applying it to our lives and our worship. And we just give you thanks for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So why don't we begin by reading these verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. First Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. Paul begins by saying in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Verse 13, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Verse 23, "And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all of the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So if you were to outline this portion, you could say that we could look at it this way. All of these verses relate to the family of God. In verses 12 through 14, we have Paul's statement regarding pastors and elders. The same term is pastors, elders, bishops. It's all the same term. In verses 14 through 22, we have Paul's exhortation for improvement in the assembly. And then in verses 23 through 28, we have Paul's prayerful postscript and farewell. So to pick it up, we want to go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, where it says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So a very effective way for Paul to write about carrying out mutual edification, verse 11, can be found in Paul's closing exhortations for improvement within the assembly. When we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, we recall that when Paul visited Thessalonica, the church began. He was there for about 3 weeks, and these were young believers, and most likely the leadership was also young, whether young in the Lord or young in age. And the age difference probably wasn't very great between the leadership and the congregation itself. And so a lot of the exhortations that Paul has is regarding the proper attitude toward leaders. So like when you're reading this portion, you can read it and say, okay, all these things, you know, apply to us in our current day, no question about it. But a lot of the things that Paul is saying specifically apply to the situation here in Thessalonica, the church. And so he immediately begins by saying that in a friendly voice, he says in verse 12, we urge and exhort you. And the request includes recognition or respect. So this also includes a request that says, to esteem these leaders very highly. The word to recognize directs respect toward the leaders who function in three areas here. The first is a very general statement and two are very specific. He relates the request for respect for those who labor among you. And it's a reminder to them of what Paul and his colleagues, fellow workers, were doing when they were among these believers in Thessalonica, how they showed unselfish laboring to support themselves while sharing the gospel with the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is more specific. He mentions the fact that when we were among you, we didn't eat your bread. We labored to support ourselves and also to share the gospel and to minister among you. So we set an example. And the key here is that it's appropriate for those who follow Paul in leadership to do the same. So Paul mentions in chapter 1 how they acted unselfishly among the Thessalonians. And so these leaders can be a local example of how love works. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." So this issue of pointing out how Paul labored and showed an example to them would be in contrast to those who were idle in Thessalonica. This is the problem group. When I started the epistle back in chapter 1, I mentioned that this was not a church that had major doctrinal problems, but it wasn't without problems. Every church has its problems, of course. And the problem here was those who, maybe because they were expecting the Lord to return at any time, or maybe they had become idle, or the New Living Translation translates the word lazy. And they were causing some problems within the church. And so Paul is making a contrast. Look at how we were among you. I want the local leaders to be that way. And I want you to esteem these local leaders for the work that they're doing. He says in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. And so the implication is that were some of them who were not leading a quiet life, they weren't minding their own business, they weren't working with their own hands, and they were causing issues. So Paul points to two of the many areas where the hard work of leaders was evident. He points out those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And so then we come to a second issue, and that is when the work of leadership is done, admonishing people is part of that work. And because maybe of their age with respect to the congregation or just the work in general, there could have been resentments that were building up, and Paul is addressing some of those. Notice that the phrase, those who are over you, implies that there was the presence of some church government in this early assembly. It was a responsibility of these leaders to stand over the rest of the assembly in the Lord. And a secondary point here is the sense of those who labor among you and involves sincere interest in the welfare of those who are ruled. So this is the attitude of leaders, sincere interest in those that they're ruling over, being gentle and patient, but correcting and admonishing as it's appropriate as part of leadership. One of the commentators said this, "Yet the element of laboring or caring for them can't erode the authority of the office and the need to respect the office of being an elder. Anarchy is always wrong, particularly among Christians. If any tendency to it existed in Thessalonica, it had to be rooted out." So there was work to be done here. So where believers are united with Christ, respectful submission to Christian leaders is service to the Lord. So the leaders are charged with guiding the congregation. Their decisions were binding. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So basically, let's not make their work too difficult. You know, cooperate with them, and the congregation or the assembly will be united and peaceful also. Notice that the authority isn't concentrated in one person. One person authority belonged to an apostle. Here we're talking about the plurality of leadership, leaders that were appointed for the work of leadership in the assembly. The second part of the leader's hard work was admonishing, as we were talking about. Admonishing is correction administered either by word or deed. So there is, when this occurs, there's blame among someone and discipline has to be done. It's never pleasant. And of course, it arouses resentment. So Paul, again, requires a respect, this element of respect for those who exercise it because their work can be difficult. I just, again, wanted to make the point that even in the earliest days of the Christian church, there was church structure. So there was leadership, elders, deacons, and then, of course, the assembly, folks in the assembly. Another part of Paul's request regarding leadership is that leaders are held in high esteem or highly in love, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. Here, esteem would mean to hold in high regard, to consider them worthy of being loved. And the exhortation is to hold these leaders in esteem beyond all measure. No reservations were allowed here. So rulers in the local assembly must be held in the highest regard. The NIV says it that way. And given wholehearted support, and this in a spirit of love. A good reason for this high appreciation is their work, once again, laboring among them. So Paul sums up these two verses here, the short exhortation about leadership, with a general command for those who lead. And he says this, be at peace among yourselves. So again, the implication is there probably wasn't peace. And so he's admonishing them to maintain the peace and the unity of the spirit here. And again, the issue could be trouble between those who are idle and those who are admonishing them. No matter who is to blame, there have to be peaceful relationships for this assembly to continue. The balancing act here is that leaders were to guard against abusing their authority and idlers were not to disregard those who were over them in the Lord. So verses 12 and 13. In verses 14 and 15, now Paul turns to responsibilities for everyone. In verse 14, Paul now uses a stronger set of commands, and he begins by saying, now we exhort you, brethren. Brethren is a word that appears several times in this epistle here. He says, we exhort, much more authoritative now than previously when he said, we urge you. Like Paul will use, for instance, in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren. In this case, he's saying, I urge you, we urge you. Stronger words here for the point that he's trying to get across. And he says, warn those who are unruly, New Living Translation, lazy. It's the same word as admonish here in verse 12. Christians in general are responsible for corrective measures. Everybody, the local body works to, in particular situations, to advise someone who is in error or not submitting in a gentle way. We think of what it says in James 4, verse 7, submit to God. In other words, the Greek word there, the meaning there is to get back in line, submit like a soldier who deviates a bit, get back in line so that the entire army can function correctly here. And again, Paul is focusing on these idle folks. And since idleness is kind of intertwined with laziness, it kind of breeds kind of, it can quickly spread to others and such, especially in light of Paul's frequent mention of the return of the Lord. Perhaps they just thought the Lord was coming. They stopped working, whatever it is, he's going to be here at any time. But Paul is not giving them an excuse not to continue doing what they're doing as they wait for the Lord to return. Here is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So here's the problem. A certain amount of implied unchristian-like behavior had appeared in the Thessalonian church. And if we go back to verse 11, it says again that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you should walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So Paul then ends this exhortation here, and now he turns to comforting the faint-hearted. So he uses these words of comfort. Think of, he uses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. He's talking to the timid or the faint-hearted and their needs. And so in what light of what Paul wrote in chapter 4, there are those who needed comfort and were troubled by certain things. Remember that when Fred did the portion on 1 Thessalonians 4, people were troubled by friends who had died in Christ. They were confused when Luke did his portion. They were confused about the second coming. So remember, in 1 Thess 4, we're talking about the day of Christ. This is the rapture. And then in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, the day of the Lord, which is the second coming. So we have the rapture, the tribulation, and we have the second coming of Christ. And Paul makes a distinction between those events, but people were troubled by them. Maybe there were people, maybe these idle folks that were giving them bad information. And Paul is saying that part of leadership is to comfort those and to correct them in terms of their concerns or misgivings. He gives us a lot of information to remove misgivings and to comfort people. So verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, uphold the weak. And this relates probably to moral or spiritual weakness, part of the job of not just leadership of those in the congregation or the assembly, to come alongside perhaps people that are struggling in these areas, whether it was weakness and shying away from persecution, chapter 3, yielding to temptations, to immorality, chapter 4. Remember, he talks about it is the will of God, your sanctification, that you learn how to possess your vessel, not like those outside, your vessel, your body, to have that under control, right? And that God is for us, and part of sanctification is holiness in those matters. And so it might be weakness in exercising full Christian liberty, like Paul talks about in Romans 14 and 15, with respect to doubtful matters. In any case, the point is that the strong in faith are responsible to support those who are weak, part of one of the jobs in the assembly. So kind of summing all of these commands, three commands up, is a kind of a fourth general one. Be patient with everyone, verse 14. Be patient with all, he says. And this could also be long-suffering with people. So it pictures an even-tempered response of someone who's slow to anger. And the key point is dealing with the idle, the timid, and the weak requires kind of a special dispensation of grace, long-suffering, and patience, because they so often refuse to respond to correction. They don't respond immediately. You know, sometimes it takes working with someone, and that work has to be done in patience in a Christ-like attitude. There are also others that need patient treatment. All Christians at one time or another can provoke one another through, you know, thoughtless actions or sometimes intentional things. These two need patient treatment. So patience is kind of an all-around necessity here, as Paul is saying. The same patience is necessary for non-Christians, but he doesn't mention that until verse 15. I don't know if I ever told you this story. I had a friend named Terry, and she was an occupational therapist, and she worked for curative therapy. And I don't know, Carmen, if you remember curative. I think they're no longer in business, but anyway. So anyway, she worked in this trailer, and there were 13 women therapists in this trailer. And before she was saved, she would say, and I'm not picking on women, but she said, you know, it was just constant complaints about the schedule. They were putting more responsibilities on the therapists and not paying them for that. And there were scheduling problems and such. And she was surrounded by all of this kind of negativity and such. But there was one lady that was not negative at all. No matter what happened, she just did her work and such. And so this, my friend Terry was so attracted to this lady that finally she said, "What is it about you that is so different?" And eventually this lady said, "Well, I know Christ Jesus is my savior." And that was the issue that caused her to ask her about Jesus Christ and ultimately get her saved, because of the behavior of someone without a word, just her conduct in the business environment. So, so let's look at verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, once again. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." So, Paul talks about this particular verse, and he's addressing some of the issues that have come up. Of course, retaliating against someone is kind of the natural thing that people want to do. And Paul has got this admonition again: "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, or pays back wrong for wrong." You know, Jesus has a lot to say about this in the Jewish culture, certainly, and how the rabbis had interpreted an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That restriction was put in place to limit retaliation, but they had twisted it and given much more liberty to that. But Paul is now talking to Gentiles here, and he is saying that non-retaliation for personal wrongs is the best evidence of a personal Christian maturity. It can lead to salvation among believers, non-believers. And Paul exhorts them, gives them a Christian or constructive alternative to retaliation, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And so Paul is saying, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else, and make it more than a half-hearted effort. And again, Paul's mind here is that this would lead to success in the church in Thessalonica. He was gone. Remember earlier in the epistle, he was concerned that the evil one, the tempter, would get into this assembly here and discourage them. They had faced persecution. Remember in the beginning of the epistle, Paul marks out this church as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says they were an elect church. They were showing the fruits of their election in Christ Jesus. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he mentions that they were in the evangelical church, coming to salvation. They spoke to others about Christ and received persecution for that. And they were an expectant church, verse 10, looking for the return of Christ Jesus. And so he's saying to them, make every effort to seek the good, to be kind in place of wrong or injury. Christians have to diligently endeavor to produce what's beneficial to others, whether other Christians or unbelievers. And the seriousness of what has occurred to you isn't the effort, the standard here. It's Paul is saying, don't retaliate. So obviously some of the Thessalonians received pretty harsh treatment. And regardless of that, Paul is saying, take the Jesus-like action. One of the commentators says the welfare of the offender must be the prime objective here. So hard to do, but certainly something that Paul has in mind for believers. Now, Paul comments on responsibilities to oneself here in verse 16. Paul says to do all that Paul mentioned in verses 12 through 15, it's in part impossible without personal communication with God. And Paul turns to the believer's inner life, and he exhorts us in verse 16 to rejoice in the Lord always. I knew a pastor friend of mine who, I think I mentioned this before, but whenever in the morning things, you know, he's getting in the car, he's got a bunch of things he's got to do, and he's in a grumpy mood, he sings this song, "Rejoice in Lord Always." And he keeps singing it until he starts to pick up and start to be joyous. You know, I did that this morning when I was taking my kids to school late. It's a good thing to just be reminded to rejoice in the Lord always. And this is characteristic of New Testament writings. It's all over the place. So the uniqueness of Christian joy lies in its being seen under really trying circumstances. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's got all these paradoxes in 2 Corinthians. He's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so The Thessalonian Christians had already suffered with joy, chapter 1, verse 6, and Paul himself lays out the challenge, which is a joyful outlook to become constant, to be a constant attitude. And if you think about it from a human perspective, they had every reason not to be joyful. Persecution from outsiders, friction among themselves, yet in Christ they were to be more and more joyful. And I mentioned, if for those who came maybe a little bit later, it is a pretty good portion we have to cover, so I'm kind of moving a little bit quicker here. Next week, we're going to have Mike Harris start with the early church fathers, so we're looking to wrap up the book. But if I'm going too fast, please let me know. If you have a comment, please let's talk about it. So in verse 17, a really closely related concept is incessant prayer. The only way to cultivate a joyful attitude in times of trial is prayer. Now, if we're in a prayerful mood, we can keep a balance between time in this world and spiritual values. We can keep them in balance. Verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. In Romans 1:9, he says, do that without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, remembering without ceasing. In chapter 2, verse 13, thank God without ceasing. Now, this doesn't mean nonstop praying. It means constantly recurring prayer. It's you have the attitude of a settled dependence on God, and so prayer is a natural result of that. And so Paul is saying, as much as possible, be in a prayerful attitude, in this kind of spontaneous prayer that can come throughout one's day. And Paul is just admonishing them to do that, certainly. Verse 18, a final part of this exhortation, kind of a three-part exhortation, he talks about joy, he talks about prayerfulness, and then he talks about personal development. He says, in everything, give thanks. Whatever happens, whatever bad comes in the Christian life, it can be endured because we're of God's constant presence. We think of Romans 8:28. God uses all of the things in a larger plan to develop our spiritual well-being. This is what Paul is getting at. In all things, we can give thanks. So he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And he justifies all of these kind of brief commands that he gives with this admonition, give thanks. So rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. We're never going to exhaust God with our prayers or our cries out to him and such. So if we think about what Paul endured when he was, before he was saved, he was under Mosaic law. That is very, very much focused on outward conformity, but it doesn't do anything about human thoughts, the inner life. Union with Christ and the inner transformation that comes from that deals with our inner motives and can meet God's standards then. So here's the Bible Expositor's commentary. It says this: these three commands penetrate the innermost recesses of human personality and the spring from which all outward obedience flows. True victories in life are won by Christians who are joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Now Paul turns to responsibilities to public worship. Verse 19, at this point, Paul is talking about the personal life to an assembly, the community worship that's resulting here. And so he says in verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Now, this is a general command to believers, but in this particular case, Paul is saying more specifically, don't put out the spirit's fire, kind of making reference to the Holy Spirit as a burning presence. But in particular, Paul here is referring to the gifts that were manifest in this assembly. Remember, this is a letter that's written before the Bible is put together, the canon of scripture is put together. And he mentions a couple of things about spiritual gifts here. And this is kind of a good timing because we had Ian Taylor talk about spiritual gifts and such. So Paul talks about 18 special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives. And there may be more, but just 18 that are mentioned in the scriptures. 9 of them involve speaking publicly, apostleship, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, evangelism, teaching, pastor teaching, exhorting. But Paul commands his command about do not quench the spirit or stop putting out the spirit's fire seems to say to stop putting a stop to something. And it could be that, as he mentions in verse 20, these spiritual leaders here, in an attempt to regulate the assembly, or maybe to maybe there were people that were abusing these gifts or whatever, probably had dialed back what was allowed with respect to the manifestation of these, what is called, you know, charismatic manifestations, healings, speaking in tongues, and prophecy. So Paul is saying, don't stop that from being the case, but test these things. So 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about the wrong use of tongues, for instance. He talks about the controls that should be in place. So for instance, in fact, I was talking to somebody who claimed that they spoke in tongues, and you can just ask some gentle questions with someone like that. Is there someone to interpret? Is it edifying others? Is it a known language? This person had mentioned that he prefers to do it in a room in the home by himself. And I just trying to point out, you know, Paul talks about the right use of that. And so the need in Thessalonica here was more not to restrain those real gifts that were being shown instead of repressing those gifts because of the loss of spiritual benefit from them. So the right course is to allow gifted ones to share in a decent and orderly fashion what the Spirit can do through them for the edification of the body. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 12, 26, 40 talks about these things. Control is necessary, but over-control is not good, is detrimental. And remember, again, these gifts were evident in the early church. So it's a responsibility of leadership and the whole community to find the right balance here. In verse 20, Paul says it specifically, do not despise prophecies, which suggests that either they had neglected this or didn't give proper focus to it or suppressed it. In other words, don't treat prophecies with contempt. It looks as if the Christians at Thessalonica maybe had underrated the gift of prophecy. And this can be really translated as stop treating prophecies with contempt. So that seems to be the context here, which Paul is saying this. And of course, if prophecy were, the gift of prophecy, it could build up the local church. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. So stifling that doesn't give any benefit. So you could have certain idol brothers who had misused this gift. Maybe they had contributed to abuse in that area. They also, again, contributed probably to wrong ideas about the coming of the Lord, or in 2 Thessalonians, there were brothers that were talking about how the event of the Lord had already occurred, and they were causing concern among people and such. And of course, it's again the job of the leaders to put these things straight. Maybe the suppression of this gift had turned off the flock in general to prophecy. Maybe the tendency was not to listen to prophetic messages, to discount them. Once again, Paul warns against overreaction and urges the church to give prophecies their proper place in edifying its members. Going to verse 21, to balance these two things, Paul makes it clear that charismatic manifestations, healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, are to be tested with a view of accepting what's valid and turning away from what's not. And this is something that, again, the church leaders had to do in the congregation in general. Everything is subject to a limitation. I remember Bill McDowell giving a message on spiritual gifts, and he just said, you know, there are controls that are put in place for the proper use of these things. The nature of the test, though, he doesn't specify, but if you look at other passages in the scriptures, the test could be theological in nature. What do other scriptures say about it, or what do gifted men say about it? There are discernments about specific gifts, functions. The test could be that the ability to discern whether another prophetic spokesman had given something that's genuine. But the general point here is that whether it makes a positive contribution to the body's edification and mutual love has been made. So again, Paul is giving instruction about this to the church in Thessalonica. Testing involves whether something is attractive or conducive to growing love and to Christian power. And there are genuine gifts, and these should be manifested. So later on, Paul says this, cling to what is good. And we don't want to be negligent or dismissive of these things. Verse 22, allowance has to be made for professed spiritual manifestations that don't contribute, but rather detract from the development of the local body. And so he intends to make a contrast here in verse 21. Hold fast, he says, hold fast to what is good, but hold yourself free or avoid every kind of evil that tries to parade as something that's as a genuine manifestation of the Spirit. You have to make that discernment. And so, unless there are some thoughts about this, I'll move on to his conclusion then here. So let's look at Paul's prayerful postscript, verses 23 through 28. In verse 23, Paul is concluding here with these kind of practical suggestions for improvement. And Paul looks to God to grant these things in light of the Lord's return. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So sexual purity was dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. Brotherly love was dealt with in 1 Thess 4, verses 9 and 10. Personal independence, also dealt with in 1 Thess 4, 11 and 12. Understanding the second coming, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, verse 11. Respect for leaders is discussed. Love for other people is discussed. Rejoicing, prayer, thankfulness, and concern for public worship. All these things are possible through God. And Paul is simply saying, I've told you these things to do, but God alone has the power to make your efforts successful in these matters. And Paul also talks about God as the giver of peace. He's provided for harmonious relationships between people, and he's done that through Christ's death. So Paul is calling on the Lord to intervene here for peace in this church and all churches in general. And throughout this epistle, he's very concerned about sanctification, which was spoken of before, that setting apart of the believer onto the work of the Lord. So he's praying here that God will sanctify or separate to himself the readers of the epistle through and through. The through and through speaks of the ultimate maturity of the Christian character. He wants to fill in the gaps of what's lacking in maturity, says that. And what is the goal? Complete sanctification, certainly. Of course, that's only going to occur when we're glorified in Christ Jesus. But this wholeness that he's talking about, he's talking about in his benediction here relates to spirit, soul, and body. Let's read verses 23 through 28 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So, Paul is talking about the thoroughness of sanctification, that it would affect the spirit, the soul, the body. When you are looking up this passage here and you're looking at commentators and such, there's an enormous amount of effort that's spent on talking about spirit, soul, and body, how to define it, what it is. Some people are in the camp of saying, yes, there is distinctive spirit, soul, and body. And some are in the camp of, no, spirit and soul are together. The body is something different. The point, though, is that in all of this is Paul prays. He's kind of seeking on this kind of unblameable wholeness in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his goal here. So verse 24 to Paul, prayer was not the end, but only the means to it here. So what he's saying is that one who asks God for something can anticipate the fulfillment of his request because of God's character. Verse 24 says, he who calls you is faithful will also do it. And so the God who gives an effective call can be absolutely relied on to carry out his call, including among other things, sanctification, and also to preserve you. And that's what his prayer really is involved in verse 23. Faithfulness is the characteristic of God that determines that he will do the very thing Paul has prayed for. So to kind of wrap this up, Paul now asks for participation from those in the assembly in Thessalonica. Verse 25, he says, Paul offers his readers an opportunity to participate with them in three areas. He requests prayer for himself and his fellow missionaries. Another thing that he prays for in verse 26 is kind of a closing request, is for all the brothers to be greeted with a holy kiss. And then in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And Paul is very concerned that this letter be read. And so he says, I charge you with an oath to indicate Paul's seriousness about this matter. And maybe he was fearing that it wouldn't be read. Maybe he was fearing that there would be limited copies of this epistle. Whatever it is, Paul is charging them to read this letter as guidance to them. And so the letter is to be read to all the brothers. It was to be read out loud. Maybe some of them were illiterate. Who knows what it is, but it was to be read. And it was to be read along with the worship that was going on in the assembly, along with the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is made clear that this is something that is on par with the Old Testament scriptures here. Just because of time, we're just going to skip to the benediction. Verse 28, Paul talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. And so Paul probably added this in his own handwriting. If we look at 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. And he says, so I write. So Paul is just giving a farewell here. And he's built that farewell around his favorite concept, which is grace. He emphasizes the importance of grace resulting from the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a constant theme that Paul has for the welfare of those that he served here. And that's how he ends the epistle, on a note of grace. Any thoughts here? Packs a lot of stuff in these verses. No one? Nothing? Okay. Well, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you for this time studying Paul's epistle here to the Thessalonians. We're grateful, Lord, for how you work in our lives. Grateful, Lord, that you can give us understanding of the scriptures. And we thank you so much for this family here of believers, like-minded believers, that we can gather together as we await your return. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.